You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
In these past weeks, I have labored, insofar as I'm able, to lead us through Romans chapter 9. And to do this, I've enlisted help. We have heard the advice of Martin Luther that this chapter is strong wine, and we should know that heading into it. We've also heard the advice of John Calvin that we should embrace this chapter as it is, but knowing our nature and that we are given to sinful speculation, we should go as far as the text goes and no further in talking about these things and embracing these things. Well, today I'd like to enlist more advice. So this week we will hear from Charles Spurgeon on Romans 9. He said this: "There is no doctrine more hated by the world than the sovereignty of the infinite God. Men will allow God to be everywhere but on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His treasury to dispense gifts and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, to light the lamps of heaven and to rule the waves of the sea. But when God ascends His throne, creatures gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed at, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. But God on His throne is the God we love to preach, and it is the God that we trust." Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Lord, we have sung everything that we're going to hear already. So, Father, when we come to this text, there's trembling here because of what is said in it, what You tell us. To help us have the right posture for these things, the spirit of humility and the trembling at Your word in these things. Who can teach You? Who has ever given to You that they would be repaid? Give us a feeling sense of this. Would You, Lord? Attend with power the truth preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the courtroom in verse 14 to 18, and we saw an ironic setting. We saw that there, as judge, is not the Lord and King of all God, but man. And we saw God in the dock being accused by man, that He is unjust to be so sovereign over all things. And yet that's not all we saw. We saw and heard the Apostle Paul as the defense of God, walking back and forth in this courtroom, making his defense against man of God. He gave his opening statement in verse 14. We saw that. He brought forth his evidence in verse 15 to 17. We saw that. And his final statement, his closing argument, was in verse 18. But as we come to verse 19, we find that the apostle has more to say in his defense. And so if we bring back the courtroom imagery, if you will, it's as if the apostle is content, at least at the end of verse 18, with his defense, and perhaps he's walking back to the desk or where he's seated in the courtroom. Then he turns around, one more thing for the jury to hear and consider. And then he launches out into other objections that man brings against God. This is the feel of verse 19 when you come to it. So here's where we're headed. In verse 19, Paul brings up another objection that man accuses God with. It's very similar. It is. I hope you're okay with repetition. I mean, didn't Paul tell Timothy, "It is no trouble for me to tell you the things I've already told you"? It's very similar to verse 14, to the objection in verse 14, but this time, in verse 19, this objection is not really logically based. It's not like a calm, cool, intellectual objection that comes forth. This time, verse 19 is a little bit raw and visceral. There's a lot of heart in verse 19 as it comes out against God. And so in the face of such an objection and perhaps such emotion coming from man in this accusation, you might think that Paul, okay, time out. Let me back off and explain. I can sense you're having trouble with this. No, Paul does none of this. The apostle turns it up to 11 in this passage. He notches it up, and he then turns to God's accusers, to man, and he starts accusing us, asking questions of us that we need to answer. So, let's see the objection, and then we'll get to Paul's rebuke. Verse 19, another objection. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the objection. Coming forth from man, the judge, to God, the accused. Remember the setting. We just talked about it. Here it is all again. Paul has taught on the sovereign freedom and sovereign pleasure of God to do as he desires to do in this chapter. And in response to that, man is taking a seat over God in judgment, accusing God to be unjust. And so his final closing argument in verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, man heard that, and from that argument going in, something else came out. Verse 19 came out. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God is behind the actions of all men, if he shows mercy to some and hardens others, God can't find fault with anyone. Or God can't condemn anyone. Since God's the one who hardened them in the first place and put them in that position. Or to put it simply, if God truly does verse 18, he's not fair to condemn anyone. Because man's rejection of him is his own fault for hardening them in the first place. That's the objection. Do you see what lies behind this objection? There's a worldview behind what's said. Right? I think we should just be aware of that in all of life. The things that are always said, there is a worldview built up behind that, producing that. And this is what then causes this objection in verse 19. The thing that lies behind verse 19 is this. In order for God to be just and righteous in condemning anyone, everyone has to have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Everybody has to be responsible and able in their own right to do with the gospel what they want to do. Because, right, if God is this sovereign over everything, then that just makes us all robots. Right? Wrong. Wrong. This objection in verse 19 reveals a deep misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Absolutely so. Yes. We cannot have a view of sovereignty, though, that gets rid of responsibility of man. If we say God is so absolutely sovereign that it doesn't really matter what man does, what we're really doing is embracing a kind of fatalism that's not biblical or true. But on the other hand, that's not usually the problem with our culture. Man is so responsible that God can't be sovereign, which is really to say man is sovereign over God. And we're the ones that allow him to do this or that. The Bible, yes. There's numerous examples of this. The foremost are in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4. We'll just do chapter 2. Peter preaching at Pentecost. And he says, "This Jesus, who was delivered up according to the sovereign plan of God to be crucified for sinners, you killed." Sovereignty, responsibility, both affirmed. And you know what never happens in the Bible? It's never explained to us how those fit together. We should be okay with that. And be willing to hold ideas in tension. So after stating yet another objection man has against God, you might think again Paul would back off, but no, he doesn't really explain anything. He doesn't sit down like I think a good pastor or a good Christian ought to do and be like, okay, well, let's work through the... I mean, that's why we're having Sunday nights right now for people that got issues with this chapter. Come over and we'll patiently work through them. You will not find something like an Apostle Paul. You're going to come over to our house and you're going to see me on the patio with a sledgehammer waiting to hit you in the face. But that's Paul. And he does this for good reason to us. So let's see why in his threefold rebuke. This is next in verse 20 to 24. The first question comes in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This is strong, but again, it's strong for good reason. You see, when man, when we question God or make objections against God, we answer back to God, what's happening in verse 19? We need to be reminded that when we approach the subject of God, when we approach the person of God and try to handle Him, we are not approaching the arena of the theoretical. We are not approaching the arena of the academy or human opinion. The reason for Paul's strong rebuke is because when God comes into the equation, we need to remember that God is vastly different than us. And so, anytime we begin thinking or discussing God, His person, His work, His truth, His word, His bride, His church,
that's awesome.
Anytime we do this, we need to remember that God is not our equal. I mean, what a helpful thought in prayer that will do to you. Prayer is not a conversation between two equal parties, is it? Yet how often do we forget that and just rush into a laundry list, a grocery list of all that we so desire? In a sense, like a child can just rush in to their parent, there is that intimacy that we can rush into the throne because of Jesus. But there's also something that the very first thing we should do in prayer is be silent. Because this is God. And so when we have questions about His Word or we're perplexed by His Word, which we all are about lots of things, that's the posture we need to remember. I don't know how many times we've gone through this. I know I've mentioned it a few times, but it's probably worth repeating. I think that Psalm 50 reminds us of this. In Psalm 50, most people love 51, the big repentance psalm of David. Well, back up one, linger on verse 50. God is rebuking His people Israel for their sin. It begins by saying this: "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." That's how it begins. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel." They're probably like, "I will testify against you." That's the response. "You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You're pleased with thieves. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein to evil and run into deceit. You slander your brother and your mother." And there's a laundry list of other things after this that they've done against God and against one another. But then in verse 21, God tops the list and says, "This is the one thing that you've done that grieves me the most." You think, like, what's the worst thing that Israel can do? Like, you just start thinking of all sorts. There, a lot's already been mentioned. This is the worst thing in verse 21. "You thought that I was one like you. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." In other words, God is not their equal. He's not our equal. He's not like us. He alone is God, and there is no other. This must grip us. It must grab a hold of us. This idea must chase us down and encourage us and strip us of our small views of God and push us toward the biggest view of God that we could ever have. It's a great sin for the God of glory. Remember that word glory in Hebrew? Remember what it is? Kavod. It means weight, weightiness. It is a great sin for the God of infinite weight to rest on our shoulders lightly. What do we do with our questions then? Yikes. This shouldn't discourage our questions, but it does change the posture in which we ask them, doesn't it? I think that's really the gist and the heart behind verse 20, is that Paul is so fed up with these objections that man is bringing against God, verse 14, verse 19, and he's had them all throughout Romans, that he finally just lays it bare. Who are you? Oh man, you are man. Man, God, vapor, eternal, frail, small, strong, sturdy, immovable, corrupt, sinful, pure, sacred, radiant in holy beauty, creature, creator. Paul's highlighting our creaturely position to show us how out of bounds it is to forget this, to answer back against God. You know, it's unique. I was going to get the board out here. We've done it 2 weeks in a row, but this is a Greek word that I would have trouble writing because it's like 19 letters, and I really wanted to write it up there because it's only used in the New Testament twice. The phrase answer back in verse, where is it? Where is it in our text? Answer back. 19, 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back? That two-word phrase in English is like a 19-letter Greek word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. You know the other place it's used? It's in Luke 14 when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They're aiming to ask questions to Jesus to get him to show himself to be not so smart and to try to dupe him and to rebuke Jesus. Well, when Jesus began answering them, Luke says in chapter 14, verse 6, and the Pharisees could not answer back to these things. Lesson? In that context, it's entirely out of bounds for the Pharisees to ask those kind of questions of Jesus, trying to dupe him and rebuke him. So too it is in our context. Questions are okay, but when we see ourselves as the judge of God, we need to understand that we are man and that that type of questioning is out of bounds. So then you see the rest of verse 20. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Which then naturally leads to the very next question, the second question in this threefold rebuke in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If you pay attention, this is not in my notes. It's always dangerous to do this, but if you just pay attention to like Bible studies that people do or books that you read, especially bestsellers and things like this and devotional books, sometimes you'll find, like open up a devotional, you're like, oh, it's Romans 9 today. I wonder, it's usually not a devotional, right? Things you're going to say. It's usually those passages that people just avoid. And they just skip over. And you're kind of like, we're already in chapter 10. Can we talk about this? What does that mean? Well, let's do it. Verse 21, the question, is an expansion of verse 20. Right? It's connected. You see that? He raised the subject at the end of verse 20 with the molder and the thing molded. That then naturally leads Paul to reach back, which he's already doing anyway, and pull an image from the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a few others, the image of the potter and the clay. But remember how he brings these things forward. This is not a statement. This is a rebuke. This is a question. How he uses that image really, really matters. He uses it as a question to rebuke us, and by doing it this way, Paul's aiming at our sight trying to get us to see the grand reality of this image is that the potter himself, God, is free and sovereign, infinitely so, to make of the clay whatever he wants to make of it. It's not the clay that's sovereign over the potter. It's the potter that's sovereign over the clay. It can't be both. It can't be both here. This is one of those moments in the text, probably why people avoid it so much, is because we, I think, get what this is saying, and we just, either we're just confused, we don't know what to do with it, or we just hate it. That's probably the reactions to this. Human rights matter, right? We're made in the image of God, and therefore, we are deserving. We require, and it is demanded, that all creatures, mankind especially, made in the image of God, treats other image bearers of God with respect and dignity and honor from the womb to the tomb. Human rights matter. But when man's rights and God's rights clash, man's will, God's will, when they clash, who wins? God wins. Every time. Every single time. Even if he as the potter decides and his, he's not just wise, infinitely wise. Are you infinitely wise? Are we? Do we know every possible outcome to every possible situation that ever could have been? So God is wise and free if he wants to take one lump of clay and make some vessels for honor. With verse 23 in mind, we think salvation, and vessels for dishonor. With that in mind, we think damnation. He's free to do that. No one who truly knows God, and no one who truly knows who we are, will hear verse 21, the question, and respond with, no, he's not. He doesn't have the right to do that. Well, perhaps we should say, only man, the sinner, could respond like that. Only man, the sinner, who by nature is bent in hatred against God, in opposition to him, wanting to dethrone him and enthrone ourselves, would ever arrive at such a conclusion. God has no right over me. I serve no sovereign. Have we not learned from Pharaoh in verse 17 that man can never contend with God? And that God will always have, as well as will always display in all of his works, that he always will get the upper hand? This is strong. Remember, Luther said this is strong wine. And it's two questions so far. We've been asked, and in each we've been rebuked, and Paul keeps going. Sometimes you just want it to stop. But praise God, he didn't stop. And the third question he asks us in verse 22 to 24, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, KJV, long suffering, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then in surprise upon surprise, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. don't go too quickly over this. Verse 22 begins the question. Verse 23 extends it further. And verse 24 surprisingly sticks us right in the middle of it. That's what this third question is all about. So see it. Verse 22, God at times truly desires to show His wrath and His power. Yes. We say yes to this. God endures, more so, the wickedness of man patiently. Yes, we affirm this. And there truly are sinful men and sinful women who fit into the category of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Yes. That's verse 22. But now see 23. What if God desired to do all of that so that He could do something else? What if God desired to do all of verse 22 so that He could do verse 23? You see that? That's what's happening here. The purpose is making the riches of His glory known to another group of sinful men and women that He calls vessels of mercy. And we get the detail that He prepared for receiving this beforehand. Is God wrong to do this? Is God wrong to make His world in this way? That's the big question for us here, this third question. And the immediate resounding answer from the believer must be, God is not wrong to do this. He's not wrong to do this. That's the big point to see. But I know that there are some of you who hear the vessel language and it feels abrasive. It should. That's common. Well, I'd encourage you to look at the detail at the end of verse 23. Vessels of mercy. Question, why are the vessels of mercy the way they are? Answer, it says it. God prepared them to be such beforehand. Next question, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who prepared them for destruction? The text, what's it say? Who prepared them? It doesn't say. You see the difference? Who prepared them? The true answer? They did. Remember Romans 1? Three times in Romans 1, when man continues to press into sin and desire sin, three times we find in verse 19 to 28, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up and over to their sinful passions so that those passions would ultimately destroy them. And that's how His wrath is being known here and in the time to come. Paul is so careful to write what he does. Perhaps I could just say it like this. Another way to say this. For those who are saved, God gets the glory for such a salvation, right? I mean, are any of us going to get to glory? Ah, I'm tired. Here, you come pat my back too. I made such a good and wise choice. God gets the glory for saving us. But for those who are lost, for those who reject the gospel in this life and enter into hell after this life, the fault is theirs. You feel the tension? God does not create sin or author evil in the heart of anyone. He doesn't make people sin, but He is sovereign, and man is responsible. There's mystery here. Be okay with this. Calvin said what he did for a reason. Don't give in to sinful speculation and try to press much further than this. Spurgeon elsewhere would say, I don't know how sovereignty and responsibility will reconcile, but I know one day I will. I love that. But what about verse 24? The vessels of mercy God prepared beforehand are who? Gentiles. Now come back into view here. We're a part of this. What do Gentiles receive? The riches of God's glory. What a phrase this is. The main purpose in God patiently enduring the wicked was so that He could reveal and give the riches of glory to some Gentiles. Does it come as a surprise to you that this phrase, the riches of glory, is in Romans 9? Far, far too many. I think we're all in this boat, perhaps. We get into these Romans 9 debates, and we talk about the ins and the outs of predestination, of sovereignty, of free will, of responsibility, of authority, of what happens when wills clash between God and man. Can we say we allow God to do things? What does that mean? What does it look like from God's perspective? What's it like from our perspective? How did this mesh with John 3:16? And you just feel the blood pressure rising the entire time? When has anyone ever had a debate where the riches of glory came up in Romans 9? Anyone? I haven't. And that's my fault. Perhaps some of you need to admit that you didn't know this phrase, riches of glory, was even present in Romans 9. But here it is. The riches of glory. Paul, it's one of his favorite phrases. Ephesians 1:18, he's praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know, quote, the riches of God's glorious inheritance. Later on in Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, I was given grace to preach to the Gentiles so that I can preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Six verses later, Ephesians 3:16, he prays that we would be strengthened with power according to the riches of God's glory. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And perhaps the most clear of all, Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Some say, there's no gospel in Romans 9. Wrong! It's all there in the phrase, riches of glory. Riches of glory. For Paul, the riches of glory that the vessels of mercy receive is nothing less than the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. And so we say with the Valley of Vision, in Him, God has given us so much that all of heaven can give no more. Jesus Christ, then, is the pinnacle of the sovereignty of God. Jesus Christ, then, is the riches of the glory of God. And He's the only hope for sinners. Two things to wrap up. That's everything we've really already said. Let me repeat myself, because we need it. We need to be rebuked first. That's what the text is doing. For such a time as this, God has us in Romans 9. We need to hear God in His inspired word to us. We need to be rebuked. Who are you, O man, to accuse God? Does God, the potter, not have the right to do what he sees fit to do? Or are you, man, clay, sovereign over this potter? God is not our equal. He is not like us, and he always does what is just and right, and what he does because he's perfect, that's just and right, is then therefore the standard of everything else that's just and right. But we not only need to be rebuked, and remember that God is not like us, mind grenade, we need to be encouraged with Christmas. Because though God's not like us, in love, he became one of us. Wow, right? Jehovah thunders in the heavens and cries in the cradle. Creates the world and comes into this one. In great sovereign love, God sent his Son so that whoever believes would have eternal life. Riches of glory. So what's the big takeaway here? Be rebuked, be encouraged. These are not just truths to embrace as true. If you left here today thinking, I agree with that, I affirm that, that is true, and you stop there, listen to a lecture and don't come next week. That's the exact same thing. These are things we must embrace as true, but we must celebrate them as true. We must praise God because of them, because this is true. This is how sovereignty goes from being threatening to us to being the pillow that we rest our souls on every minute of the day. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.